this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. Hi, everybody. Okay, good. Well, hey, everybody, I'm going to share my screen and we'll dig right in. We have some good readings today. That's always the case, isn't it? Very good. Let's see here. Grace, would you read the first reading and the psalm?
Sure. A reading from the book of Leviticus. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the whole Israelite community and tell them, 'Be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. You shall not bear hatred for your brother or sister in your heart. Though you may have to reprove your fellow citizen, do not incur sin because of him. Take no revenge and cherish no grudge against any of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.'"
Thanks.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord is kind and merciful. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my being, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He pardons all your iniquities, heals all your ills. He redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with kindness and compassion. Merciful and gracious is the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in kindness. Not according to our sins does he deal with us, nor does he requite us according to our crimes. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he put our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Lord is kind and merciful.
Very good. Thank you. And let's see. I don't know, Laura, do you feel like reading the first letter to the Corinthians?
Sure. Okay, a reading from 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for the temple of God, which you are, is holy. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you considers himself wise in this age, let him become a fool so as to become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in the eyes of God. For it is written, God catches the wise in their own ruses. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So let no one boast about human beings, for everything belongs to you, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all belongs to you, and you to Christ, and Christ to God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Let no one boast about human beings, for everything belongs to you. Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all belong to you, and you to Christ, and Christ to God. Yeah, interesting. Okay. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. If anyone wants to go to law with you over your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn your back on the one who wants to borrow. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father. For he makes his sun to rise on the bad and the good, and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what recompense will you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what is unusual about that? Do not the pagans do the same? So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
This line of perfection is you know, it's a toughie. You know, it's a tough one. And Laura pointed out another toughie earlier that we'll have to look at. But to me, I think of, there's kind of two things that the gospel tells us about what we're supposed to do and what we can expect to be. And we're expected to be perfect, or at least to try to be perfect. But we're also told that we're sinful and we're never really going to be perfect. So we're stuck between a rock and a hard place. But I don't think that ultimately that's true. I mean, I think that, you know, if you're not, I think of the quest for perfection is like what I remember of archery in Boy Scouts. I aimed at the bullseye, not because I thought I had any earthly hope of hitting the bullseye. I aimed at the bullseye because I knew if I didn't aim at the bullseye, I would miss the target altogether. You know, so it's kind of like your teacher or my teachers in high school would say, if you're trying to get a C, you'll end up failing. If you try to get an A, you know, who knows, maybe you'll get an A, but you know, you might, you're less likely to fail. And I think that's, I sort of read that in the injunction, you know, this commandment to be perfect. Francisco.
Yeah, I have an obvious question. Is before we try to determine what is perfection?
Well, it's interesting. Well, a big demand of perfection here is to be merciful and to offer no resistance to the one who is evil. I mean, I think that that's difficult, you know, and that poses some difficulty.
I mean, in general, in abstract, what is perfection? So do you compare with the definition and see if it's perfect or not?
Well, yeah, that's tough. I take it to mean, you know, the ideal of love and the practice of love and mercy and so on. I mean, that this is all. And the saints, I think, present to us models to follow. I mean, it is true. It would be difficult to give any concrete. It would be difficult to know that in abstract terms. But I mean, but I think we see it in the saints.
Laura seems to have something to say. But
oh yeah, Laura.
Oh, I was saying I was just going to follow up on what you said, and that is this whole gospel seems about charity. And I think when you read that, the hardest thing I think to grasp is not to hate your enemies, but to love them, you know, and that would seem to me to be a mark of perfection if you could, in fact, love your enemies rather than hate them. And I love that line. That, you know, even the pagans can love their, what is that down at the bottom? Even pagans love their.
Even pagans love those who love them.
Right. And so, I mean, I think in small terms, Francisco, that last line has to be about charity because everything else that precedes it is about charity, whether it's, you know, offering the other, no resistance, the whole thing.
Yeah, I see. But what I mean is that let's put aside faith, religion. What do you mean that something is perfect?
What does it mean that the Father is perfect?
No. I said put aside anything having to the gospel, religion, supernatural.
Oh, okay.
What is to be perfect?
Well, I think what it literally, like the Latin words mean, effect is like, it comes from facere, I think, which is to make. And per is like through. Mm. So perfect is like made thorough, like made completely. Ah. So a perfect pair of scissors is one that is, you know, has both of those little arms, and it's, they're securely fastened, but not so securely fastened that they can't move. And the way, you know, so, or something that's made completely somehow, or, you see what I mean?
Thank you. Because I think you give me the answer. I suspect that it's a part of, as usual, of linguistics in this, but you still complete, fulfill, because this perfection is right, is pro facere. Per facere is go beyond what is usually you would call as fact, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Go beyond what you would expect for the natural condition and reach the condition of God with completes, fulfills. And by the way, this question maybe have seemed idle for my part, but I'm asking that because I think there's kind of obsession with perfection in the Christian tradition, which is very frustrating. And by the way, again, I'm asking this because I have very good reason that if you say, be holy like your father, be perfect like your father, then no way we are going to be perfect the way God is perfect in the conventional meaning of flawless and exceptional. So I think you said it is complete, fulfilled, go the extra mile or whatever. Well, thank you. I hope you have got what.
Yeah, I think so. Let me see. I want to make sure I'm not missing anybody. I don't have my, let's see. I got to get my. Okay, good. All right. Well, let's go back. Well, you know what? No, I'm going to I want to run something past you guys. In the course of my life, in my time in graduate school, my time as a graduate student, I have a PhD. I have a PhD in theology. I'm not saying that to brag. I just want to let you know that I've read too many books in my life. And I want to let you know, I think I might have mentioned this in a previous meeting. There's no words induce sadness as readily as when you hear the words, as I say in my dissertation. That's those. It's just, it's just, you know, I want to run out of the room whenever I hear anybody say anything like that. So but one of the things that I say in my dissertation is, one of the things I talk about is this idea of, I think it's a powerful idea. And it's not original to me, but there, it's an idea that, well, I've mentioned this guy, Rene Girard, who I'm interested in. He's the guy I wrote my dissertation on. He was interested in other writers. And, you know, he has a, I don't know, I just think he had a certain genius for reading guys like Shakespeare and Dostoevsky and Marcel Proust and these great writers, and also the ancient Greek literature and the Bible. He's a great, and he sees things that others don't see. But I feel like in some of these modern novelists, I feel like in the Rene Girard, this guy that I like, they find the audience they're looking for. Finally, they find the guy who understands them. But one of the things that he describes is Dostoevsky wrote a book called Notes from Underground, and it's an amazing little book. It's of all of Dostoevsky's books, it's the most brief. It's just a little novelette, really, or it's a maybe a novella is the word, but he basically, it's like the anti-saint. In fact, there was a Greek Orthodox bishop who said that, you know, in the Notes from Underground, the narrator of the book says that he says, man is nothing if not monstrously ungrateful. And he goes on to say, in fact, if I were to define man, I would say that he is that creature that walks on two legs and utters curses. And it's a negative, bitter, and then that's sort of the guy you're dealing with in that book, and that's the narrator. But you can just sort of invert it. I mean, to find out what the truth is, or to find out what God is after in us, all you have to do is reverse all that, and you can say, well, what we're supposed to be is that creature that walks on two legs and utters blessings, you know, utters thanksgiving. You know, so you can, and that's the way to read the book. You have to sort of look at what he says and pull it all inside out. But the idea of the underground is something that that Girard talks about a lot. And to be more specific, he talks about what he calls underground psychology. And this guy is he's never identified. He's never given a name. He's simply referred to as the underground man. And but he exhibits the qualities of the underground, you know, more so than any of the characters. But the underground is in, like, Shakespeare, and the underground is in these other. But I'm going to pull onto the screen a little definition, and I want you guys to think about it. It's hard to know precisely how to define it, but this is what we're looking at. The psychological, maybe I'll type it here too. The psychological underground, because I want to make sure, you know, I don't mean, at least not right away, I don't mean under the earth. The psychological underground is a condition of self-deception whereby one is practicing the opposite of what one imagines about oneself. And one of the remarks that Girard makes is that hatred is a very underground reality. You know, when we hate, there's a kind of an idolatry within hatred, a fascination and an obsession with the person that is hated. But it's a fascination and an obsession that that is not recognized as such. It escapes the attention and those who practice it. Those who practice hatred or resentment, you know, don't realize what they're doing. They don't see themselves. And that's where the self-deception comes in. And that I think is what when it comes to hatred, and Christ after all mentions hatred and revenge. And of course, what is resentment except a kind of a frustrated spirit of revenge? You know what I mean? It's I want to get back at that person. Resentment, I think, is a kind of a longing for revenge. And Christ is saying, like, look, you got to be free of this. And so in a certain sense, you know, being able to forgive is being able to come up out of this psychological underground. But what that suggests, of course, is something very similar to the notion of resurrection. You know what I mean? So there's two kinds of the psychological underground is the condition of kind of in the tomb that we live every day. There's this kind of condition of being in the dark about ourselves, unaware of our own. But unaware that we're constantly fascinated and attracted to the people that we hate and resent, continually returning to these negative thoughts, torturing ourselves in that way. There is a kind of Girard in his first book talks a lot about masochism. Yeah. And there's a kind of and he talks about sadomasochism. And sadomasochism is most often discussed, in as much as it's discussed as all, in a kind of a sexual context. But Girard, you know, the way he lays it out, it's much broader than that. You know, even you know, hating somebody and stirring up resentment, reminding oneself of wrongs and injustices, there's a kind of a masochism in that. And that masochism is the prelude for sadism. one of the reasons why sadism is so satisfying, you know, hurting others, and sadism is just taking pleasure in the infliction of pain. And one of the reasons why sadism is so satisfying is because it alleviates the frustration of all the masochism that we've been up to, you know. But the Lord, you know, I think, and what does the Lord submit to, of course, when he dies on the cross? There's something very sadistic about the treatment of Christ.
Sorry to interrupt, Father Mike, but do you realize, in general, you are talking about the Pharisees and Jesus? The Pharisees are the underground personality. They were never resurrected, and they were sadistic. They were rejoicing the crucifixion. So you are talking about the Pharisees, I think.
Yeah, and I think too. I think so. There was a certain fascination with Christ, a certain obsession. I mean, I think you sort of see that obsessive quality, where they were kind of pursuing Christ in this kind of in this relentless way. But yeah, but this, I think, is, I couldn't help but think, I wanted to share that with you because I couldn't help think about it when I read this guy. And I, you know, Christ wants to raise us from the dead. He wants to pull us up out of the underground. He wants to, at the last day, he'll pull us up out of our tomb. But this is I think too, this is, one of the ways in which, but there's another way in which the resurrection is relevant to all Christian life. And in all of Christian life, we're kind of being pulled up from this other kind of underground. Or we might say, you know, before we experience the final resurrection, we're going to experience many lesser resurrections all along the way. And I think the ability to love our enemies is the, or we preserve ourselves from kind of sinking underground by being able to forgive our enemies, not falling into the weird idolatry of hatred, resentment, and which fosters this like appetite for cruelty, or this desire for cruelty. Grace.
Yeah, these discussions make me think about mathematics in the sense inversion of a function. So here's a man who's monstrously ungrateful. You invert the function and you get a person who is extremely grateful, right? And then as you approached, one way I think about perfection, I've often thought about this before, is that perfection is a goal that you can never reach. So as the limit approaches P, it's almost like, I forgot which philosopher it was. Was it Occam's razor, where you cut in half and then you cut that half in half and then keep cutting in half? You never reach the goal per se, but you can strive for it.
Right. Yeah. That's right. Janine.
I think there's a lot of parallels that can be drawn from Paul's letter to the Romans. And he was talking about the potter and the clay vessels. Refers back to Jeremiah and says that the potter can rework the spoiled vessel. And then in the same few chapters, it also refers to God's will versus free will. And it's interesting thing. It says God can change the outcome. Like when people are always asking, well, how can God's will be to allow all these terrible things to happen? And I guess that's just part of the mystery of faith that, you know, the God's will doesn't nullify free will, but he can changes the outcome.
Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting.
A lot of similarities with that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. I want to return to what Grace just said. The idea of, I think, you know, Grace, you reminded me as you were talking that when with this respect to the underground, this notion, or in the notion that you know, you referred to there from the novel Notes from Underground, this definition of humanity that this guy comes up with. What you see in that is that what you see there is the idea of parity. You know, that when we reject God, we don't alienate ourselves from God. And we don't, and maybe this relates too to a little bit of Francisco's notion, or Francisco's question concerning what is the nature of perfection. Because when we become a parody, you know, well, I should say that when we reject God and try to alienate ourselves from God, we don't really distance ourselves from God in every way. In fact, we go from resembling God, or we reject a resemblance to God. Or I should say we reject one kind of resemblance to God, the proper and true, the rational resemblance to God that goes along with being a saint. And when you fall into this underground condition, you become like a parody of a saint. You know, and if you think about it, you know, the Pharisees had a weird kind of discipleship of Christ. You know, they followed Jesus around, just like his closest disciples did. They hung on Jesus' every word. You know, they were always looking for a chance to catch him in a speech. And, you know, they were sort of obsessing and like scrutinizing Christ, following him. They probably endured hardships for the sake of being close to Christ and not, you know, missing the chance to catch something he said and use it against him. And then even in the soldiers, there's this kind of fascination with the body of Christ. You know, of course, it's for the sake of afflicting the soldiers scourging Jesus, and you know, this obsession with his bodily condition and their desire to torture. I mean, there's a weird parody there of the life of discipleship. You know, the disciple of Christ is to follow around Jesus and to follow him wherever he leads, and to hang on his every word, to constantly ponder his word, and to, you know, consider and be close to his body. You know, it's like when we fall away from God, we become a kind of a parody. You see what I mean? And it's a resemblance, but it's a resemblance that's increasingly self-defeating and imperfect, to say the least, and kind of ill-made. Achieving the opposite. This is what I, you know, the idea of a parody. I think it's you have these late night comedians who love making fun of Donald Trump. You know, they dress like Donald Trump. They wear the same tie. They wear their hair like he does. They talk like he does. They wear that. They have the same kind of weird spray tan that makes him look orange. You know, they do all those things. But of course, Donald Trump is doing, and they talk like him. They try to sound tough, and they speak in those clipped sentences that Donald Trump loves using. You know, and Donald Trump does all of those things to seem impressive, to seem to gain admiration. Whereas they do it to seem ridiculous. So all the externals are there, or certain key features of the externals are there, but the end result is exactly the opposite. And I think that, that's kind of what I mean a little bit, with hatred and resentment. And there was this will be my last thing too, on this topic, but there was a theologian who wrote a book about, gosh, what was it about? It may have been about Christology, about the study of Christ, who he is and what he's all about. And at the in an appendix, he talked about the relationship of love and hate. And he says in it, you know, when it comes to love and hatred, we typically think of them as opposites. But they do have certain things in common. And he said, you know, people who love each other think about each other all the time. And they're like, there's like a kind of an obsession, or even, you know, the word fascinate, it comes from a Latin word fascinare, which means to bind, like when you fasten something, but also it means to cast a spell. And it's like the language of casting a spell applies perfectly. You know, people, the people that we love have kind of cast a spell over us, the people that we adore and admire. But the same is true of hatred. You know, hatred, when you think about the idea of picking a fight, like the notion of picking a fight is you go out and antagonize somebody and you're trying to generate within them a fascination. Like I want to go shove him or nudge him or say an insult to him to get him to come after me. You're trying to like, the end goal of picking a fight with someone is to put into that person a fascination for whoever's doing the fight picking, you know? And so they're opposites. They are opposites, but they have a lot in common. But it's precisely because the one is a parody of the other. Francisco.
Yes, concerning this key notion of the perfection, I think Jesus himself tells us what is meant by perfection here in this encounter with the guy who wants to be perfect. So, how shall I reach the kingdom? And says, well, do all the commandments. And said, I do that. Okay, if you want to be perfect, obviously, I think it's obvious, it's not the kind of perfection, again, of the flawless, no, it's the idea of, that's why, what's a great idea, oh my, what's a grace, when he did mathematics, but I thought she would go to the discrete, not the continuous mathematics. In things like, if you are operating with vectors, you need tensors or matrices or whatever. It's not the perfect vector or the perfect, it's a jump from vector to, in this case, from human to divine. And by the way, as Grace was reading the Psalm, you see that God was doing things you would not expect at the level of. You go back to the response. I can't. It's merciful. Pardon all your iniquities, but kind of slow.
Are you talking about the way that God behaves that's not expected?
Yeah, that what struck me. That's just the opposite you would do.
Right. Especially in that part about, maybe I'm missing, I thought this one was being read, that he doesn't requite us according to our crimes.
Yeah.
And he puts our let me see, as far as east is from west, so far has he put our transgressions from us. That idea that you would think he'd slap us for what we do, but instead,
exactly,
it's an okay. Go ahead.
I have an anecdote. This guy was those little rascals. Terrible guy, and ends up, is arrested, and they call the father, we have arrested when the whatever, and the father goes there at night, midnight, and the guy was, this is the story of someone who was, how he was redeemed, would be the word, and he was expected to, the father, to slap him and whatever you, and he was astonished, said, okay, my son, you must be very tired and hungry. Let's go to and have something to eat. And it was made such an impression in this guy that was completely conversed. You know? So yeah, that's exactly what is in the Psalm.
Okay, yeah. This is a prayer. I looked this up and I'm so glad I found it. On the 24th Sunday of Ordinary Time. So we're pretty far from that. I think we're in the sixth Sunday of Ordinary Time now. But this is the prayer that is said at the beginning of Mass. Whoops, a daisy. Whoa, sorry about that. Look upon us, O God, creator and ruler of all things, and that we may feel the working of your mercy. Oh, wait, no. Oh, golly, that's not it.
It's 24th Sunday. We're in seventh Sunday.
He's looking for a particular prayer that appears, not
yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Here it is. This is the 26th Sunday. Okay, here it is. Yeah. O God, who manifest your almighty power above all by pardoning and showing mercy, bestow, we pray, your grace abundantly upon us and make those hastening to attain your promises heirs to the treasures of heaven. And I feel like that prayer echoes a lot of these readings, you know, like that God's manifestation, he manifests his power in his kindness, in his mercy, being slow to anger, abounding in kindness, and then pardoning and showing mercy. You know, you follow what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's it's a great notion. It points to maybe the Christian notion, the distinctively Christian notion of strength and power, like the ability to restrain revenge, the ability to restrain resentment, the ability to put it away and conquer it. That is the, I mean, there's a great vigorous strength in that, and to forgive. And of course, and we haven't really talked about the beginning reading, but it's the same theme. Take no revenge and cherish no grudge against any of your people.
But
you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
We are digressing here. Isn't there in the gospel what you read? Well, exactly the opposite. If they want you 1 mile, go two, and you are hit one, who's the other? That's what we are talking about.
Right. Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry, Francisco,
I was saying that we were looking for references and instances of this perfection, but it's all in the gospel where Jesus is asking exactly to do what you would not expect, like presenting the other cheek and going the 2 miles, given all those things, the cape, if you ask, whatever, requires a supernatural inspiration or help or whatever, or power, that is what we need. And that's, I suppose, is what Jesus is trying to persuade the audience to seek and to be like him and God.
Yeah. And, you know, it's interesting. You mentioned the idea of supernatural, we have some hands up. Before I get into what I want to say, I want to get to make sure. Chris, you have a hand. Chris, did someone have his?
Yeah, I had my hand up.
Yeah, by all means.
It's so I heard it kind of displayed in this example a long time ago. And like it kind of reflects some of Grace's equation, mathematics speech. But to do good, if someone has done good to you, well, that's just merely human. To do evil, if someone has done good to you, well, that's purely demonic. But to do good to someone, if they've done a wrong to you or an evil to you, well, that's divine. And that's what would be the reflection of what we're trying to encompass. I'll just stop it.
No, that's interesting. That's a great formulation.
That's a great way of saying it. That's a great way of saying it. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think too, you know, I mentioned this before, Laura, years ago. I mentioned this to you once before and you didn't remember it, but I was giving a homily about mercy and forgiveness. I was giving a homily about being merciful and forgiving and all that stuff. And then after Mass, you came up to me and said, you know, Father Mike, I've never wanted to forgive anybody with the same energy and vigor that I wanted to get, that I wanted to get back at them. I swear that was you.
You keep saying that I said that, and I don't remember it. Not to say that I didn't, but I certainly don't remember it.
Gotcha. Yeah, well, I just remember somebody said it to me. And
you're blaming me.
I swear. No, I thought it was brilliant. Because who could fail to relate to that? I mean, it was like one of those things where you pointed out something tremendously obvious that is kind of like, but yet I'd never really thought of clearly that when it comes to our resentments and our hatred, like we have behind it this like intense bodily energy. you know, our adrenaline glands get going. But we, when it comes to forgiveness and mercy, we do not have the same kind of energy. Like, we don't have the same kind of bodily, fleshly energy.
The word and is visceral. We have a visceral response.
That's right. That's right. Down in the viscera. Yeah, that's
Exactly. But we don't have it when we think about forgiveness. No.
No. Especially when we, yeah, that's right. You know, that, and I think that that's another dimension of the supernatural aspect of mercy. To really live mercifully is to overcome and to, I don't know, maybe in the case of the great saints, reverse in some ways. I mean, I don't think they do it entirely. I mean, I think that's why this perfection that Christ talks about, a certain aspect of it has to be kind of eschatological. Or, I mean, we're not really going to be perfect in the way that totally fulfills this commandment until we get to heaven, until we're raised up and we're kind of, our humanity is renewed along the lines of what St. Paul is describing. Like, I have to believe, I'm inclined to believe that. That being merciful and forgiving is going to be, to a certain extent, about restraining anger. And, but, you know, oftentimes, you know, parents will talk to me about being mean to their kids or flying off the handle with their children, becoming excessively wrathful when it comes to what their kids are doing wrong. And they'll say, like, I went too far. You know, I let my anger get carried. And whenever I talk to them about this, I say, well, when it comes to correction, kids need to be corrected. Kids need to be told to stop doing what they're doing when what they're doing is wrong or dangerous or whatever. But of course the passions are going to enter in, and that's after all what we're talking about. This kind of visceral energy, it's the classic name for it, is the passionate, this passionate response. And but the first order of business, I think, is to tell parents to kind of try to balance it out on the other side as best you can. Like, give words of encouragement, you know, be generous with praise, be generous with compliments and just affirming words, and try to balance it out a little bit. The first order of business is to kind of restore some balance. But of course, those words of mercy, those words of kindness, those words of encouragement, they're not going to have, it's going to have to be more intentional. It's going to have to come from a determined will rather than simply reacting to whatever it is going on. If we rely simply on our passionate reactions to things, all we're going to end up doing is giving criticism and lashing out and just kind of being mean, I guess, you know. And so, but really being intentional, seeking occasions on which to give encouragement and praise. But yeah, and I think too, you know, a little bit of that gets to maybe, oh, I'm sorry, before we go, I was going to look at the second reading a little bit, but Diana, you've been patient. If you have do you still have a question?
Well, I had a comment, and I don't know if it's as easy to grab as a man as it is for a mother, someone who's gone through motherhood. But I think there is a visceral response for mercy and kindness and loving. And it's a natural oxytocin that you get when you bond with your baby and you just live for it, even though it's crying and you have to change its diaper, blah, 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 blah. There's still a visceral response that's very positive. And I agree with you about the child. There's a psychological rule of thumb that for every negative statement you make to your spouse or your kid, you have to have two positive. So yeah, that's intentional, but I think it very easily slips into to a visceral positive response.
I like that, and I'm glad you pointed it out, because I remember in some of the, I read a book. It's a very good book. It's by that guy, Surveys Pinker, who I think I brought up last time. He's the Belgian theologian. He wrote a book on the Beatitudes, and he wrote a book, and it's sort of the Beatitudes are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So it becomes a commentary on the entire Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things he points out is that some theologians have wondered whether or not the Sermon on the Mount is at all realistic. You know, is it realistic to turn the other cheek and to give without expecting back and to, forgive without counting the cost and all of this stuff, and I guess our theologians would just say like that this is unrealistic, it's exaggeration, or it's aimed only at the end of time. And it dawned on me, man, and I think I was at a point in my life where I was beginning to sink. I was telling my high school students about this, and I don't know if they really got what I was saying. I don't know if they ever get what I'm saying, but I was telling them that they're at the beginning of a time in their life when they're beginning to figure out all the things that their parents have done for them. And that's really not, that process isn't really going to be complete until they're probably in their 30s. I mean, probably by the time they get to their 30s, they'll have a pretty good picture of what their parents were like as young people and what that was, what all that was given up, all that was sacrificed for the, but that's a weird part of our life. You know, we only get, it takes us a couple decades at least to figure out all that we received. And I think it was when I was thinking about these kinds of things that I began to realize that parents display to their children the Sermon on them. And where I was, I had a very clear image of this. My little niece was on my lap when she was, I don't know, 1.5 or something like that. And she couldn't do much, but one thing she could do very well was headbutt. my mom called me to ask me something, and I just turned away to look at my mom, and my niece headbutted me right in the lip, and it drew blood. I mean, I was bleeding a little bit, and it hurt like you can't believe. What was I going to do? I sort of laughed it off, and I thought, oh, isn't that adorable? if my brother had done that to me, I mean, there would have been a full fist fight, it would have been, but parents give to their children without expecting anything back. Their children aren't even going to figure out what they've received until they're in their 30s, maybe. And then they might get a few like kind of feeble thank yous, but that's about it. I just think that, so not only is the Sermon on the Mount realistic, it's absolutely essential. If we don't get that kind of love in our early years, if we don't get that kind of generosity, we're in big trouble. Psychologically we're kind of broken, and I guess the therapy industry is booming today precisely to the extent that people don't get that kind of unconditional love in the beginning, like that in a very concrete way, according along the lines of what Diana is talking about, in a very concrete way, that is our beginning. And I think what Christ is saying is that we have to find ways to extend it beyond simply that early relationship. There we get an intimation at least that it's possible, and not only is it possible, but it's necessary. But we have to find ways of extending it beyond.
But Father, I got a question for you. Mm-hmm. I have a feeling that with strangers, like I live in a busy street and there's accidents a lot, and you run out in an emergency and you do anything. You'd hold the babies, you'd cover them, you'd get a blanket for them. In a sense, when there's an emergency and there's an adrenaline rush and you don't know the people, that it's very easy to act like Christ and be helpful and healing if you can.
Yeah, but
I think there's this confusion in our minds of, or he's trying to say something about be a little less caught up in the drama of people around you, so that you're not, tearing, you're not renting your clothes when something goes wrong in the You know, they should be hitting you accidentally, not on purpose. In other words, because you shouldn't be treating people so badly that they're going to hit you.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
I think I do. And I'm very glad you mentioned this aspect, because allow me, Father Mike, to insist on our embodiment. Okay. We are operating under the influence of the cosmos, nature, whatever we're immersed in and are part of. And Diana is a mechanism, is like a trigger, the reactions to flee or help or whatever. And that's why you think of it. Jesus would not have to go to all these lengths if we naturally tended to. And that's why on one occasion he says that unfortunately the good people are less proactive, he says prudent or whatever, than the children of the what. You think of our life, people are far more enthusiastic about their professions. This businessman, what they do for their companies to. Whereas people are so tepid, so lukewarm about their faith, because that's not come natural. And that's why is the whole point, I think, in this call to perfection, is you need to aspire to this other level of being, which is divine. And that's why I have come, to give you the resources and fight against this nature, the mechanism and things. I think that's essentially the idea.
Right. I see that. I think I agree. Any other thoughts? Dr. Alba, yeah.
Yeah, we were actually discussing about the gospel, but this is almost like impossible to follow when it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's common anywhere. That if you are being attacked, you also attack back. But it seems to me Jesus' law is difficult to follow. Actually, it's an eye for an eye. That's the common reaction. But Jesus' teaching here is what he did on the cross. He suffered. The Romans planned it to put him to death. So the way I look at it, we could follow the teaching here in the gospel, but it's really difficult. Even nowadays, if somebody attack you with words or whatever, you attack back. It's common, very common reaction. It's almost impossible. But the teaching of Jesus here is what he did in the cross.
No, that's quite right. Yeah, that's right. I think all of this foreshadows the cross. The sermon. And someone once said the cross is the Sermon on the Mount in body language. You know, Christ is living it. The church has always regarded self-defense as legitimate, and certainly defending the innocent with force is regarded. There is such a thing as a just war, you know, and how all that fits in here is, I love the story of the Lord of the Rings, you know, the Tolkien story, and it seems to me like an important aspect of that story is that there is a fight going on. There is a military endeavor happening. It's a lot of force and violence in that story, but that's not really how the battle is ultimately won. The ultimate victory is achieved when the ring, which inspires pride and envy, is cast out, and the military action is just kind of a delaying. It's just to buy time for the ring to be destroyed, and that's how the thorough victory will be achieved. You know, so the military fighting. The self-defense, that's it's kind of a means to an end rather than an end to itself, you know. And I couldn't give you like a precise that actually reminds me the ring thing is kind of interesting, where, you know, do I want to get into all this? But well, yeah, one of the things that puzzled me about Tolkien's story is that when you put on the ring, you become invisible. You know, you can't be seen. And I thought, well, all right. Like, and I remember as a kid, because there was actually a kid up the road from me who was really into Lord of the Rings and Dungeons and Dragons, and he kind of put me off to it. And but I remember when he told me about the story, back when I was a kid, there was a cartoon. And nowadays there are the big elaborate movies that have been made. But when I was a kid, there was a cartoon. And I just didn't get it. I thought it was all these strange little hobbits and they put on the ring. And I understood that like rings were precious. I understood that rings were, you know, but like what, why invisible? Why invisible? Like
invisible because because it's a protection to not be seen. So in a physical sense, like when Frodo is hiding from the Nazgul or whatever they are, and he puts the ring on and they can't see him, but you know, it's not an easy thing. It's very disorienting to hide when he puts the ring on. But remember, I mean, if we can hide, then nobody can see our imperfections as well as, you know, either.
And no, that's right. And that's, it was realizing that where I began to understand, maybe because there's this great line from John's gospel. Let me see if I get right to it here. Yeah. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come toward the light so that his works might not be exposed.
Right.
But whoever lives the truth comes to the light so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. And I think that, you know, the one who is, the one who lives in this underground is the one who needs to come up out into the light. And by forgiving, by pardoning, by loving what is worthy of love instead of loving, you know, loving enemies instead of being obsessed by them, you know, forgiving enemies instead of resenting them and thinking about them and feeling hatred for them again and again and again, you know, to love them in the way that Christ tells us is the way of like letting go of kind of the darkness of the underground. And, you know, and that image on Easter is about Christ going into the tomb, but then coming up out of the darkness of the tomb into the light, coming up out of the underground. And I think that's a kind of a, it's obviously a goal that we look forward to, and who knows when it'll happen. Maybe, seems to be the case. It's likely that it's after we're dead at some point, maybe not for a very unfathomably long period of time, who knows. But there's also a sense in which we have to do this now, you know, come up out of the darkness and come up out into the light now,
you know,
by practicing mercy. Yeah.
The word that always comes to my mind, and I learned this in AA, there was a minister involved in that, or a father, probably a Catholic priest. And they said resentment is the reason people drink. And you would appreciate this. Resentment is French, and the French word sentir, to sense. So when you're hating people, you're reliving this hatred, and you're and each time we've learned about memory, what we're learning is we don't have memories, but we pull things back up that we have a faint recollection of, and we relive it, and then we create a newer memory. And then we think that was reality. It's really interesting stuff. But to resent is the problem, because it keeps you out of the present, and it keeps you out of what Christ is doing all around you right this second. So
I like that word,
resentment.
Yeah, Grace.
Yeah, what Diane is saying is very interesting, because when you revisit or resense a sensation that's negative, you are going to drink, because that's a sense of the present.
Right. Yes. It's like opening a wound all the time, you know, and you've got to try to numb it. Yes.
That's right.
That would make perfect sense.
I really like this idea here with the Lord of the Rings. To push this a little further, though, the point of putting on the ring isn't so much of hiding. It's actually to be a unrecognized actor. It's to be that part of existence that clearly that we in the living world, in the physical realm, would attribute those actions to fate. And it's weird because I'm going to use this as my disclaimer. We see so many, like, the craze for all the zombie movies and this living dead idea today, right? And, you know, all the different Resident Evil, the living dead, so on and so forth, you know. The reason for that, and I've often thought of this, is this, these living dead are actually some aspect of immortality. And from their perspective, like, this is the weirdest idea I've had. From their perspective, they could be trying to help us, right, become immortal with them. And to some extent, that's the point of putting on the ring. It's to be that portion of fate, that actor that acts through the invisible and the everlasting. I thought that was a good idea. And I definitely went too far, so I'll stop right there.
No. I like that. That's another added dimension. As you were talking, I was reminded of there was an article in Time magazine years ago. It was actually after, I think it was after the mass shooting at Virginia Tech. Do you guys remember that? There was a kid, mm-hmm. the guy who wrote the guy's name was Max von Drell, I think was his name. And he's a reporter, and he began his reporting career covering, get this, death row in Florida. He worked for the Miami Herald, and he covered death row, and he actually interviewed a number of famous serial killers, including Ted Bundy.
Oh, wow.
And he said that one of the characteristics of these guys was that he said they were incredibly narcissistic, and everything was about them. And in fact, that was the name of the article. It's all about him. And it basically said, like, how there's just a lot of self-pity, a lot of narcissistic self-pity in these serial killers. Like, they don't see the harm that they've done. And all they do see is the harm that's been done to them. And which is probably considerable. I mean, they probably weren't treated well as young people, whatever. But the guy, he made the remark too, that more than a few of these guys said that they didn't imagine that the people they killed would be missed.
Oh,
yeah. They didn't, they had no idea that, like, there would be so much fuss over,
wow,
you know, this person, I'm going to kill this person. And then there was all this effort to figure out, they thought they could they could commit the act they wanted to commit and then sort of not be noticed. And I thought to myself, maybe that's like a certain invisibility. Like they thought, like, these guys, and maybe that's why criminals, like, maybe it's a good part of criminality, because it makes them easy to catch, you know, that they think they're more hidden than they really are. You know, that too popped into my mind with respect to Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and that like this idea of like maybe in sin, like maybe within the realm of sin, like there's a secret desire within sin to be invisible, to be unnoticed, you know, to be hidden, to kind of be hidden away, along the lines of what Christ is critiquing in that third chapter of John's gospel. You know, the wicked man flees the light so that his deeds may be hidden, whereas the righteous man seeks the light so that his deeds may be plainly seen as done in God. It's a powerful little line, but needless to say, I mean, as I've gotten older, I've come to appreciate Tolkien's vision a lot more. And I think he's really onto something with this desire to be invisible, or this, you know, that is a phenomenon.
In many ways, that's why I find him so much more powerful than C.F. Lewis, because allegory is pretty boring anyway.
Yeah, it gets tiresome. It's good for kids,
yeah,
but it gets tiresome. It, Janine,
I wish I could remember the exact context, but this theologian, his name's Andrew Swafford, He's the one that does the little videos that go along with these Ascension Press Bible studies. And we're talking about this, Paul's letter to the Romans, and he mentioned that Lord of the Rings. And it was in reference to transformation and the new covenant. And said, we're called to be healed. And I wish I could remember more of what he said, but it's funny that ironic that he just was talking about the same thing in the Lord of the Rings and the hiding and the call to come into the light to be healed and transformed.
Yeah. And forgiveness and mercy is a big part of that. One last thing before I go. I remember when I was in high school and first time afterwards too, I was a fan of Bruce Springsteen. The rock star, and he went to
he's coming to Pittsburgh.
Is he okay? Yeah. Well, Becca and her husband went to a concert of his recently. I don't know where it was. I assumed it was in Pittsburgh, but if he's coming here, it must have been somewhere else. But and he, you know, this. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of a weird career, but I guess he had a very bad relationship with his father. And he talked about how in his career, his father discouraged him from being a musician, didn't want him to do that. But then he persevered and was always criticized by his father. I guess his father was a very harsh guy. And his mother sounded very supportive. His mother sounded like he had a very good relationship with his mother. But he always thought like, you know, all I just need a hit album and then I'll be happy. And he struggled with depression. He struggled with depression and anxiety. And he always thought that the next milestone of success would get him the peace and the that he was on. But then he went into therapy after his career had kind of peaked. So when he was beyond his prime, not exactly retired, but just like not cranking out records and concerts the way he was in the prime of his career. But maybe it was like 40s or 50s or something like that. He went to therapy and the therapist told him the thing you need to do is to be reconciled to your father, you know, to forgive your father and to be healed in that way. Like that's what you're after. It's not more success. It's not more albums. It's not more money. It's not more fans. I mean, the thing that all of this is just a way of running from the real problem. I don't know if the therapist was Catholic or Christian or what, but that is, of course, the sentiment that we have in today's readings, you know, where like that's what we have to forgive those who have wronged us. A lot of times that's right at the center of the liberation that we need.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So okay, good. Well, everybody, any other thoughts, any last words before we go?
Yes, I wish we'd read those. I wish we'd gone back to that reading where I didn't understand the last one. Thanks a lot.
Yeah. I know. I wanted to get there.
I know.
The father, just the wonderful archetype of the father. Jordan Peterson talks about, he's a psychologist. You know him, right? He's
I do. I'm not crazy about him.
Well, yeah. he
says some interesting things.
He does great lectures, and that's how I discovered him way back in his teaching days, because I went to McGill too. And he does a great show on Pinocchio and how Pinocchio was redeemed. Well, the idea of going into the whale and all that and redeeming the father, it's huge in mythology and the psychology of the ancients, you might call it.
Well, the Bible too. I mean, the story of Pinocchio is pretty clearly based on the book of Jonah, you know?
Yes.
Good. Maybe we could talk about Jordan Peterson sometime.
I'd love to.
I have some thoughts.
I like him. I mean,
I adore him.
I saw a snippet from a Canadian station. His daughter is now doing some public speaking.
She has a video. She has a YouTube.
Okay.
Perhaps it would be good to kind of talk about his view of the Bible. He mentions the Bible a lot, and he's refreshing in as much as he's an online guy who appeals to young people, who has a positive view of the Bible and religion. I mean,
it's new. He was an atheist until he studied the Bible.
Well, I think he might still be an atheist. I think he, if you look at statements he makes, I think his Christianity is, well, as far as I can tell, it might be non-existent. I think that, and frankly, I wonder if maybe he's letting people think he's Christian because he knows a lot of his audience is Christian. A lot of people buying his books
are Christian. Have you seen his testimonial, darling? Have you seen his testimonial?
Well, no,
yeah, I haven't. You have to see that before you.
Yeah. That's true. I'm not a careful student of him, but he's definitely said some things that indicate that he referred to God as a fiction, and he said that. He said that fiction is what forms us, or something like that, and that God is the fiction that forms. You know, so.
But you know, there's atheists. I don't know how old that is.
His notion.
There's a lot of atheism on, but then there's the testimonial, and then there's.
I'll look at that. I'll look and see that.
He's become very sensitive. You know, he cries and everything because of his awakening.
Okay, good. Yeah, I'll take a look and see. But
it's lovable.
Yeah, good. Okay, great. So, well, thanks again for coming. It was a great conversation as always. And
very interesting.
We'll see you next week.
We should read our Dostoevsky. Oh, one more thing. Yeah. Asbury, you know what's going on at Asbury College?
I don't know.
Oh my gosh. Okay, there's this big thing going on there. They're having the college students, they're having a revival. They feel that the Holy Spirit is with them. They're having a whole... anyways, check it out, Asbury Lake Park, Bruce Springsteen, but it's Asbury College, and it's spreading to, it's coming up this way to Pittsburgh, to Ohio, to Tennessee. It's spreading among the college kids, and these are the Gen Z college kids
I see some stories about it. Okay.
All the big news is news coverage has it, and Christian Broadcasting Network, and it's all over the YouTube live.
Yeah,
but it's beautiful. It's like an apparition.
I'll take a look at it. Yeah.
So everybody should be happy. Yay!
Great. Yeah. let's close with a prayer. Yeah. Okay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Laura, do you have our prayer?
Yes. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
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 The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.